Welcome to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast, where the cross and the culture are on a collision course for discussion.
For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Now, here's your host, Thomas Ervin.
All right, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This evening, we're going to go verse by verse through this section, at least the first four verses. And then we're going to pick up on that next Sunday, probably at verse 5. We'll pick up and just keep going verse by verse through the chapter. We've been doing more, slightly more topical from the chapter. Now, we're going to settle down and go through it verse by verse and learn what we can. We'll still do some topical stuff every now and then, but let's learn the chapter itself. And some of it's going to be repetitive. You've heard it, but it's still worth pinning down and making sure we got it, and then we'll move on. All right, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Well, everything's okay. She still got her sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Let's pray. Father, we sure pray you'd help us. While we are deeply concerned about the future of this church and want to make sure we do all we can to shore up its future and build this church, and that'd be a place you could use for your honor and for your glory, a lighthouse in this part of Mississippi and the world. We also want to make sure we're paying close attention to ourselves individually and that we're careful to make good, godly decisions and that we allow you to have your way in our lives. And we'll sure praise you and thank you for your help, for your wisdom, for your guidance. Give us prudence and patience and all that we need to be godly in Christ Jesus. And we'll sure thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, verse 1, let's read that again. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, when I preach through the book of Ruth, I'm struggling to get a footing in this book, and the reason is it's so different from what I'm used to. It's my comfort zone is in a New Testament epistle where it's going doctrinally line by line and I can break down each line. I am very comfortable there. This is a narrative that you have to preach from. It's like somebody gave you a novel and they tell you to make a sermon out of the novel. It's not quite as, in verse one, where's the doctrinal, highlights there that I need to bring out and then run cross references to and teach you the great doctrinal significance of these things. It's just not there. And so It is truth, but the structure of it is what gives me a hard time. So then my notes end up being another novel. So it stretches me outside my comfort zone. It's not a bad thing. It might be a bad thing if you have to sit and listen to it, but it's good for me to be stretched in this way and to figure this out. And so it's the only way I can think of to do it and to do it as well as I am capable is to lay it out in a narrative format myself, though we do have some cross references that we will go to and look at. That said, verse 1, the Israel of Naomi's day was an honor and shame society. The same may be true today, but this idea is important in the context of the book of Ruth. The words are not mentioned expressly, but they are not far from the surface of the context. The time of the judges was an interesting time. It is marked by its moral decay. But that also assumes that there was at some point a moral Israelite society before the time of the judges, which we're not that far removed from the Exodus. And at what point did Israel settle down and become this godly nation that God expected of them? It just didn't happen. Now, there were times where they had good leaders that led them well and they were moving in the right direction, but all it took was for that leader to pass off the scene and the next one to come and it starts all over in an ungodly direction like nothing ever happened. Now, we know that the nation served the Lord as long as there was a servant of the Lord. We've seen that in Joshua multiple times now. But as soon as that servant was out of sight of the nation, they could be found dancing naked around a golden calf. And it didn't take long. Whatever gains they had gotten could be reversed overnight in just a few days if somebody wasn't standing there holding their hand and making them move in the right direction. And I'll just be honest with you, as a pastor trying to build a church, those are not the types of people that I hope will come here. I'm not good at holding people's hands and trying to lead them along. I expect you to get up on your own two feet, take care of yourself. You're an adult. You know what you're supposed to do. I don't even lead my children that way. I have high expectations of my children to get up at 2 and 3 years old and do what's right. So you think I'm going to deal with an adult that way? You think I'm going to come chase you down at your house and find out why you hadn't been coming to church? You hadn't been coming to church because you don't care about God. You think I'm going to come knocking on your door and find out if you've been praying? No. It's up to you. It's between you and God. What I'm going to do is faithfully prepare the Word of God, preach it to you, and then allow you to take it home and put it to practice. And if you're not going to do that, I'm not coming to hold your hand. I don't want to have to follow up with people 20 times. I thought you wanted to come to church. I thought this was the place for you. You said that this was the one you wanted and that everything here was great and you stayed a month and then you disappeared. What happened? I'm not going to hound you to come to church and to do what you know is right. I'm just going to expect you to do it. And unfortunately for a lot of people, they're not going to. But those are not the people that I'm looking for to be here. We need leaders here. We need people who want to do something for Jesus Christ. We need people who are excited to show up, help clean, help serve, help go out on the street corners, help go door to door, help be part of whatever needs to be done to make this church a thriving, functional church. And the only reason it's surviving today is because there were two people here willing to do that. Otherwise, it'd be dead and gone. Everybody else involved with this church would have let it die and would have went and gone. They would have gone somewhere else. Everybody else. And so that's we'll take that small foundation and we'll build off of it. That's all right. Now, after Joshua, a few generations continued to serve the Lord, but eventually there were no servants of the Lord to lead the people. And a few generations of Israelites who were not reminded of what God had done for them or who God was to them proved destructive. The time of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in Israel, the godlessness that followed would eventually put the nation of Israel and their God at odds with each other. Famine is hard, and it is, at some level, shameful, especially for Israel. Because Israel could never be subject to famine if they were living in reasonable obedience to their God. God promised them, if you keep me first, you serve me, you obey me, you will never, never have famine. Your enemies will never come into this land. You will never have sickness. This land will flow with milk and honey. It will be a wonderful, tremendous place that everybody looks to as the example. And they didn't do that. If that were the case, famine was not possible. Therefore, for Israel, the existence of famine was a painful reminder that God was angry with his chosen nation. Why are we in famine? Why do you think? Because of your fornication, because of your adultery, because of your drunkenness, because of your pagan beliefs, because of your idolatry. That's why you're in famine. How do we make it go away? Get rid of all that. Turn back to God. Well, maybe we can have a little famine. This wrinkle in their relationship causes multiple problems. First, God has to deal with the disobedience of his people in the hopes that they will repent and return to their God. Second, when God punishes Israel in this way, the Gentile nations mock Israel and their God. What is so special about a God that cannot prevent famine? And Israel's not going to offer the context that their disobedience caused the famine in the first place. They're just going to let God take the blame for it. Third, the problem is compounded when God's people start leaving the promised land and going to the Gentiles for assistance, all the while claiming to be God's people. This caused the nations to further mock Israel and their God. So, their obedience was so important to their thriving, to their safety, to their provision, to everything that they needed in their land. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Miss Pat told us this morning that she finished all of the book of Daniel on sermon audio. So now she knows everything about Daniel. She came out more confused than she amen. Well, Ezekiel is another one of those books that it's just a wild book with lots of wild information. But this isn't wild. It's pretty clear right here. Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 20, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Everybody here has an idea what that's talking about. I don't have to explain it. God said the way that they lived was disgusting, dirty. Verse 18, wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen. And they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. That's his people, his own people he's talking about. Verse 20, and when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. Why do you keep telling people you belong to me? You've been removed from my land. What do you think those people are going to say? If God is your, if the God of Israel is so wonderful, why are you here with us? Why'd you get removed out of your land? If the God of Israel is so great, how come he couldn't get you to act right in your own land? Why are you here with us? And they just mock them and mock their God. The Gentiles are saying, if the promised land is such a place of blessing, why'd you have to leave? What happened? If your God and his land were so wonderful, why are you here with us? See, this is where being a Christian or being a Jew that belongs to God gets confusing to the world. Because the world thinks, because and Christians think, because we belong to God, God will never let anything bad happen to us. Well, then we get into a lifestyle of disobedience, and God deals with us by letting something terrible happen to us. And so the world looks at it and says, well, you're a Christian. How come that's happening to you? Well, God is mean. That's why. They're not going to say, well, for 10 years, God had been dealing with me about something I shouldn't have been doing, and I told him no every single time. They're not going to say that. A few people might. Most of them are going to say, oh, God is just, you know, he's still working on me. I don't. They're going to blame God in some way, shape, form, or fashion. So honor and shame. It was a shameful decision for Elimelech to move his family from Bethlehem to Moab. A famine in the land would impact the nation, the entire nation, not just Elimelech's family. Therefore, it was increasingly shameful for him to leave the nation behind to starve while he and his family tried to escape God's judgment. If this famine was judgment from God, chastisement for disobedience, then they should have stayed, repented, and called upon the nation to do the same. This is why we go out on the street and present people with the name of Jesus Christ, because our nation needs to repent. Everyone. Not just us. I'm certain that there are things that each and every one of us as Christians need to repent of and need to work out, and we need to do that. But the entire nation, God said, I command that all men everywhere repent. Well, who's going to challenge them to do that, encourage them to do that, you know, to tell them to do that if it's not us? Yeah. Elimelech said, I don't care what you do, I'm leaving. I'm not staying here. Now, the next part, but what if the famine was not judgment? What if it was simply the result of living in a sin-cursed world? Then they should have banded together as a nation and cried out to God to break the famine and restore the house of bread. Either way, now we know that if Bethlehem is living in obedience to God, there is no famine. It's not happening. And so if there is famine, we know that they're living in disobedience. So either way, it doesn't matter. Truth is the same either way. The idea is the same either way. And so Elimelech has the responsibility to trust God and cry out as individuals and as a nation for God's help. Instead, they left the promised land and went to Moab. The Moabites were considered to be a despised people who were the sworn enemies of God. It was shameful to leave God's land. It was shameful to leave the nation behind in their time of despair. And it was shameful to abandon your nation for their sworn enemies. Sounds like a modern day politician. Was he a Republican or a Democrat? Other than famine, it is difficult to assess Elimelech's motivations. Did he have a lack of trust in God? Was he overtly disobedient and rebellious toward God? Was he just looking for greener grass on the other side? It's hard to tell, and the narrative does not supply his motivations. But it is certain that the decision would put his family in a terrible situation in the events that follow. Now, again, hindsight is 20/20. Elimelech, you shouldn't have done that. Well, now he's dead, and his wife is abandoned. Well, my sons are there. They'll take care of her. Now they're dead, and she's all alone. Look at verse 2. Come back to Ruth and go to verse 2. Ruth chapter 2. Every time I try to turn to Ruth, it gets sandwiched between Judges and 1 Samuel. Verse 2. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. The opening verses of the book of Ruth are interesting in that they describe the action taken, and then it names the people involved. Isn't that interesting? It tells an entire story, very briefly, very concise, about this family that moved, and then later tells you who they are. It literally is like setting up a movie scene that you got to wait for the credits at the end, except it's a godly movie, insofar as those exist. This is common structure to the narrative. This order tends to draw you into the actions of the characters rather than placing a focus on the individuals themselves, at least initially. In fact, it's almost misleading because you start to think that this family is going to be the subject of this book, only to find out later it's actually Naomi and Ruth. And then eventually Boaz comes in. Who's Boaz? Where did he come from? What is happening here? And so, but look at this. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land and a certain man. Well, who? Who is he? A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. You got a whole family there. We know what they did. We know where they went. We know what their intentions were. They were just going to sojourn for a little while. Well, who is it? Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech. And then look at this, comma. And the name of his wife, Naomi, comma. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. So it lays out what they did. Look at verse 4. It does something similar again. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. Well, it's not, and their wives' names were so-and-so and so-and-so. They took wives. There's the action that took place. Now, here's who they are. It's just interesting the way it lays those out. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth, and they dwelled there 10 years. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It continues through the book. There are several examples of this, but we'll just look at these few. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. You see all that? It gives you all this background and description about this mighty man of wealth, a kinsman of Elimelech. Who is it? And his name was Boaz. It's just interesting the way it places the focus on either the action or the description of the person, and then later tells you who that person or those people are. Elimelech's name meant, my God is king. Ironically, but the time of the judges was a time when they had no human king over Israel. God was their king, and they were supposed to rejoice in that fact. Gideon seems to have addressed this problem, but Israel continued to struggle. Look at Judges 8. Let's see what happened there. This has been an ongoing problem for the Israelites, this struggle with a king. But you have a man whose name is God is my king, which lends to the idea that this man came from a more orthodox background, a more strict Jewish background. He wasn't just any ordinary Jew, and yet here he is abandoning Israel for Moab. Judges 18, look at verses 18 through 23. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom they slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother, as the Lord liveth. If ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. This is Gideon talking to Zeba and Zalmunna. They're in trouble. They just admitted to something. I don't know if they knew what they were admitting to, but they did. Verse 20, and he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us. For as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now listen to Gideon's response. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. This matter was settled multiple times up till now and even after. And yet they just keep on. Even when Jesus was there, they tried to take him and make him king. And the Lord said, no, we're not doing that right now. Israel is ruled by individuals who did that which was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. It's not supposed to be that way. God was your king. You're supposed to be submissive both to your God and your king, and he was both. But that was not sufficient for them. Likewise, it is easy for us to get angry that the world has no godly leadership, but does God rule in your life? Does he have say in your life? Does he get to direct your steps? It's real easy to say, man, those people, they don't have God. Look at how they live. Yeah, well, do you? Don't get angry at the heathen if you refuse to submit to God yourself. Elimelech's name was God is my king, and yet he abandons his God and his king's earthly chosen land. Again, his motivations are not expressly stated in the passage, but when I see a man physically depart from the place where God can be found, it helps me understand that their physical actions are a manifestation of their spiritual lack. Elimelech had no instruction from his God or his king to leave Bethlehem. In fact, God is not mentioned in the narrative at all, which is sad. That's how most people make decisions. What'd God say? Oh, yeah, God. Well, surely he's going to agree with me. This further helps me understand a person's lack of spiritual awareness or relationship with God. God is not mentioned because there was no thought of God at all, nor was there any concern for the will of God. They just abandoned God's promised land and moved in with God's enemies. People do this all the time. They go to their pastor. I think the Lord wants us to move. What Lord? What Lord wanted you to leave a Bible-believing church and go somewhere else? You help me understand that. You justify that in my mind, and you know, I'll agree with you. Otherwise, you already made your mind up. Just go. Don't blame God. Just come and say, yeah, I think we're just ready to move on somewhere else. Why blame it on God? All right, Ruth verse 3. Ruth 1, verse 3. Ruth verse 3. Ruth 1, verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Suddenly, the narrative informs us that Elimelech died. It does not say why or how. It does not say it was judgment. It does not say it was old age, cancer, etc. Just simply, he died. While we do not know why he died, leaving Naomi with two sons in Moab, but we do know from the Bible that a Jew dying in a foreign land like Moab was shameful. Remember, we're talking about honor and shame. It was a shameful thing for him to die there. You say, well, did he have a choice? Yeah. Who told him to go to Moab? He decided to go to Moab, and he died there. He just didn't think he was dying anytime soon. And because of that, he ended up in a terrible situation. Look at Amos chapter 7. Amos 7, verses 16 through 17. Amos 7, 16. Now, therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land. God said, you're going to die in a polluted land. And that was meant to be chastisement, punishment for Israel for how they were living, what they were doing. And God said he was going to be the one to do it to them. This is how God and the Jews understood death in a Gentile land or some land outside of the promised land. I said, I want you here. Why are you there? Now, in some cases, they were so bad in their own land that God kicked them out. Look at Genesis 47. See a similar idea from a slightly different perspective. Genesis 47. And verses 27 through 31. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. That's the person, Jacob. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. I'm glad we don't do these things anymore. If some old man called me over and said, put your hand under my thigh. You hear Joe Biden, put your hand under my thigh. Sorry, didn't mean to put that thought in your head. Just tell me from here. I'm all right. Anyways, sorry. Thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. I get it in the Bible, but put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly with me. Just in modern terms, don't go well together. All right, let's move on. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. Can I please take my hand out from under your thigh? And he said, swear unto me. And he swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. So here's Israel saying, I don't want to die. Don't bury me in Egypt. I might die here, but please don't bury me here. Take me back to the land that God promised us, and you bury me there. It was a big deal for them. I mean, to me, it doesn't matter. If I would have died in Uganda, and my ghost found out my wife carried my body all the way back to Memphis or back to Florida or back to Mississippi, I wouldn't be happy. Bury it somewhere. But it's different for Israel. It's not the same for Israel. Israel is supposed to be in that land, and Lord willing, the day is coming when they will return to that land. All right, Ruth chapter 1, Ruth 1, verse 4. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. This is the two sons. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Now, if you look at that, they dwelled there about 10 years, it looks like it was 10 years after the marriages. So if you read it, you know, in this context, Elimelech has died, Naomi's there alone, we don't know how long they were there before that happened, and then it says, and they took them wives, and then it comes down, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Now, you could make the argument that the entire time of their sojourn was 10 years. It's possible. But in the flow of things, it looks like it was 10 years after the marriage. That's also possible. If somebody says, well, I think it was 10 years total. Okay, no problem. If somebody says, well, I think it was 10 years after they got married. Okay, no problem. I think either one works. I don't know what you're so angry about. People get angry over those things. You need to see it my way. I do. But you also said you see it the other way. I do. Well, you can't do that. I am. And so some things just aren't worth arguing over. I think either interpretation is possible. And so you pick the one you like. Naomi's situation worsens when her sons take wives of the Moabites. The Bible has a lot to say about this with reference to Israel. They were not to marry outside the nation, and especially not with the Moabites. Now, we're going to go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 9. We're going to look at how Ezra dealt with those things. He was quite brutal. Nehemiah was brutal. We're going to look at Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah was, he was not happy that these things were happening in Israel. But here's something I want to mention as we turn to those books. And look at these things. Just because God told Israel that they couldn't marry outside the nation doesn't mean he told white people they can't marry outside their skin color. That's not a thing. Now, if you're going to marry outside your skin color, you should be ready to deal with what comes as a result of that. If people look at you funny and don't agree with it, well, that's just how it is. But God didn't tell Christians who they could and could not marry, other than that you should not marry a lost person. You should not marry someone who doesn't go to church. You should not marry someone who doesn't want to live for the Lord. Those are the basic fundamental ideas in Christianity. And yet you have numerous Christians running around trying to prove that God is some sort of white supremacist and that you have to marry within the white race or black race or whatever their perspective is. And they use Old Testament passages of God talking to Israel, telling them who not to marry, as their proof, which makes no sense, has nothing to do with you. So we don't care who you marry, just understand that if you do get married to someone, if you're white and you marry a black person, just understand some people are going to have some opinions about that. Who cares? You just have a godly marriage, move on, and do what you're supposed to do. Don't get mad that people have an opinion about it. Everybody's got an opinion about everything. You don't get mad that people have an opinion about Capri Sun, but they have one. All right, so get over it. Just move on. If it upsets you that much, don't drink it. I have an opinion about it. It's got too much sugar. That's probably why it tastes so good. Ezra 9, verses 1 through 12. Let's see what God says about this. This is after the 70-year captivity. They're coming back to Judah. They're getting settled back in Jerusalem. Supposed to be rebuilding the temple, but they started on it and then abandoned it and then had to start on it again when Haggai came and blasted them in the face. But verses 1 through 12, let's read this and look what God says about this. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. Even to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the who? Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And Ezra's just, what you did was wrong. You're talking about my family. It shouldn't be your family. You were not supposed to marry those people. That's what John the Baptist did. It is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife. Arrest that man. Verse 3, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. That's Ezra. Ezra didn't marry anybody he wasn't supposed to. Ezra's a ready scribe. The Bible doesn't say one negative thing about Ezra. He was a godly man. He heard what was happening and he did this to himself on their behalf. He's concerned, deeply concerned. Verse 4, then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Ultimately, that's the difference. That's what divides Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, from everybody else. People who want to do right, who truly want to do right, from everybody else. Over here, you have the people that tremble at the words of the God of Israel, and because of that, they do their best to get their families where they need to be in order to raise a godly family and have a godly home. Everybody else, they're just here for the ride. You do one thing to offend them, they get mad, they leave, they talk bad about you, they try to tear down your church, your character, they slander you, they talk bad about you, they go on Facebook and run their mouth, they do all sorts of horrendous things because they have no fear for the God of Israel. They think they can do this with impunity and nothing's going to happen to them. Well, I feel for you. It's going to be a rough day when that all comes down. And so he says, then were assembled unto me all the people that fear the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. He just sat there for hours, blown away. Mind just completely blown. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness and having rent my garment, from his heaviness and renting his garment. He found out that his nation was living in sin. And that's what, if you read this and didn't know the context, you would say, who died? Who did he lose? It's sin. Wouldn't it be a blessing if we had this same idea about sin? And my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Whew. Verse 6. And said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abomination, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Ezra is terrified of what God is going to do because of this. And he is pleading with God, please don't judge us. Please give us space to work this out. Come to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah took a different approach. Nehemiah handled it slightly differently. Now again, Nehemiah is another man in the Bible that God has nothing negative to say about. And Nehemiah dealt with some contention and dealt with some serious problems, and he handled them, well, we're about to find out, verses 23 through 31. How'd you like me to handle things like this? Nehemiah 13, verses 23 through 31. You talk about losing church members. You'd be in jail. Verse 23, In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of who?
Moab.
They have not learned their lesson. They're still doing it. Now, Ruth, you know, the day of the judges is long before this. This is long after the day of the judges, and they're still having the same problem. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Ezra gets on his knees and prays, God, please help us to fix this. Nehemiah grabs him by the head and starts slapping him. Very different approach. Which one did God say was right? God didn't criticize either one of them. Verse 26, Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? What's the big deal? I just married a woman from Moab. It's a big deal. People take sin so light. They don't care. They think God's just as okay with it as they are, and he's not. And one of the sons of Joiada, I'm sure that's how you say it. It's probably perfect. The son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat. Sanballat, the Horonite, caused a lot of problems in the book of Nehemiah. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business. And for the wood offering, at times appointed, and for the first fruits, remember me, O my God, for good. What'd he just say? I grabbed those people, I smacked them, I ripped their hair out of their head, and I made them promise they'd stop marrying Moabite women. God, I did good. Remember me. Isn't that amazing? Now, if I did that around here, you'd be calling the police and saying, this man's crazy, get him out of here. And that's not how we handle things, so you don't have to worry about that. But in the verse, the two wives are presented to us. It's back in Ruth. We talked about Ruth, but we haven't said much about Orpah, maybe a little bit. It is believed that the name, now listen to this, the name Orpah means, and it's hard to confirm, there's a lot of back and forth on this, but the general consensus seems to be that the name means the back of the neck. Now here's the idea. The idea behind the meaning is that she will turn her back or turn her neck and walk away from you in time of need. She did. Now we have to be careful. We know this happened with her and Naomi, but remember that Naomi commends her for her kindness to her and her son. She did eventually turn her back on Naomi, but she did so in the midst of an extreme situation. All right, so it's not like she just abandoned everything and left. It was, look, I have no future for you. Are you sure you want to go with me? And Orpah said, well, maybe I should go back with my family. Right. Ruth said, I will not leave you. Ruth is an example of just extreme dedication. I mean, just fully given. If you're gonna fully give yourself over to God, do it like Ruth did to Naomi. That's what you need to do. Mahlon and Chilion should not have married Moabite women, but the decision to do so was the compound effect of the prior decision to abandon Bethlehem and move to Moab. Making decisions in the flesh will produce consequences with interest. Living in Moab greatly limited their options to marry godly Jewish women. They could marry a Moabite or go back to Bethlehem and convince a Jewish girl to follow them to Moab. It appeared to be far more convenient to further disobey God and marry the local women. But when you put yourself in that situation, what do you expect is going to happen? It is interesting in verses 2 and 3, the idea is presented that they continued there, and immediately after, we are told that Elimelech died. So look at Ruth 1, verse 2. Verse 2 and 3. Look at how this is ordered. Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and what? Continued there. Very next words, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Now look at verses 4 and 5. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And what's the next words? And Mahlon and Chilion died. It seems as though as long as they choose to live in Moab, they're just going to die. They're just going to keep dying. So the same thing happens in verses 4 and 5. The death of the two sons are presented together, again with no explanation. Just the simple statement of fact, they died. With their death also goes the future of Elimelech's family. This also was a shameful idea for an Israelite. It was very important to have seed to carry on the family name. This was terrible news for Naomi in numerous ways. Her husband is dead, her sons are dead, and any hope of the future is now dead. But God was so gracious to her and restored her family in the most incredible way. Look at Ruth chapter 4. We'll go ahead and jump ahead and read this. This is, you talk about God is unbelievably good. You say, well, you know, after all I've done wrong, can God be good to me? God is just good. He's not good to you because you've done right or you've done wrong. He's just good to you. And look at this. Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now, with what we read so far, who just had a baby? Ruth, right? Well, listen to this, verse 14. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. But listen to this, verse 16. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to who?
Naomi.
And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So God gave her a child. Now, we understand this is just this is how things worked in amongst the Jews. You know, Jesus is considered the son of David, though he's not the direct son of David. It's kind of the idea. So, but God restored her and greatly helped her. The Lord can restore your situation too. But now, isn't it great that God can restore you if you do wrong? Isn't that wonderful? Okay, but please consider the pain you will have to go through and the scars you will be required to carry for taking that route. If God can restore you after you've done terribly wrong things, couldn't he just bless you for doing right in the first place? God can be just as gracious and more so if you will just trust him and obey him from the start to finish. Then you get to enjoy these great blessings without the scars of loss and heartache. It's just better to go that route. Now, in conclusion, Naomi and her family serve as a stark reminder to the perils of abandoning one's moral and cultural roots in search of material comfort. Don't do that. Elimelech's decision to flee Bethlehem for Moab, forsaking his heritage and the covenant with God, initiated a cascade of misfortune that left his family broken. Yet within this narrative of loss, we will witness the redemptive power of God. This story, set against the backdrop of an honor-shame society, underscores a timeless truth. The erosion of traditional values and the disintegration of familial and communal bonds lead not to liberation, but to desolation. It is a cautionary tale for all ages, illustrating that while one might escape physical famine, the spiritual and moral famine that follows disobedience is far more devastating. Ruth's ultimate integration into the lineage of David and thus into the messianic line suggests that redemption and restoration are possible, but only through a return to the principles and the God that were initially forsaken. In this, there is both a warning and a promise relevant to any society that toys with the abandonment of the true and living God. Don't do it. But God can restore me. He can. He can.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast. You can learn more about our ministry by visiting www.plenteousredemption.com. You can hear more Plenteous Redemption podcast audio at www.plenteousredemption.media. Please comment below if this podcast has been a help to you. Also, inform us of future topics that would interest you. Thank you again for listening to the Plenteous Redemption Podcast.